Thank you, Leo. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 50 through 56 this morning. Luke chapter 23, 50 to 56. This is now the word of God. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we come praising and exalting your name because you deserve it. Father, this is a time of worship for us. We enter into this place to exalt your name. We enter into this place to sing your praise. We enter into this place, Father, that we might study your word, that you might speak to us through your word, and that our lives might be molded according to the image of your Son, and that, Father, we might walk and live in a manner that pleases you in all respects. Father, everything here is about you. And so, Lord, as we come and we study now, we pray that through your word you would accomplish your purposes in our life. We certainly ask that by your Spirit your word be made clear. We can't understand it otherwise. We certainly ask that your Spirit would expose our own hearts, that your word would cut deep and separate between soul and spirit and joints and marrow and rightly divide the thoughts and attitudes of our own hearts. We certainly pray, God, that you would continue to convict our sin, that you might continue your sanctifying process, that we might be made more like Christ. And Father, we pray for those here that are lost, that they might be convicted of sin and drawn to the Savior to be saved. But Father, all these things we ask for your glory, that you would be honored and praised and exalted and glorified as the one true God, the only Savior. Lord God, we ask for you now to guide us in this time of worship, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're looking at these verses, and I know the first four we looked at last week when we talked about Joseph of Arimathea, and we talked about the cowardice that he had once possessed, trying to be sort of a secret disciple, how the cross had moved him to courage, and how Joseph did pretty remarkable things in the sense that he approached Pilate. Mark's gospel said he had to gather up courage to do that. He sort of outed himself as a disciple of Jesus, because you're not going to be one who is going to make himself unclean, disqualify himself to participate in the Passover so that you might go take the body of Jesus down off the cross. And certainly you're not going to bury him in your own tomb without someone realizing that you must be a follower of Christ. And so Joseph was a great picture of one whose life was radically changed by the cross, and we talked about that last time. But this morning I want to look at the burial as a whole, and I'm going to tell you we're going to take a little bit of a different approach as we study the text this morning. The sermon is a little bit more thematic this morning than maybe we commonly do. I want to think about and I want to talk about a little bit this concept of the burial of Jesus. Sometimes in many ways the burial seems to be sort of an afterthought. Kind of insignificant feeling. It's just sort of that necessity, that thing you do after Jesus dies and before he rises from the grave. It feels like a formality. It's just the thing you do when people die, and it hardly seems like something that should be discussed or hardly something that focuses on. I know we can talk about the cross and his death, and we can talk about the resurrection. The burial just seems to be sort of a formality in the middle of it. And yet, all four gospel accounts include not only the fact that Jesus died, but all four accounts include that he was buried. And not only that, all four accounts give details about his burial. They show us specifically how this Joseph from Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus that he might bury him in his own tomb. John includes that Nicodemus also was involved and helped Joseph bury Jesus. Matthew's gospel tells us it was in Joseph's own tomb and that it was a new tomb. And each of the gospel accounts remind us of that small group of women who followed to see exactly where that tomb was, that they might come back in a couple of days and anoint Jesus' body with spices. Clearly, the burial of Jesus was important to the gospel writers. It was also important to the Old Testament writers. We'll talk about it more in a minute, but you remember what we read last week, even Isaiah 53:9, which tells us his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah took it specifically to talk to us about the burial place of Jesus, that it was not a place of dishonor, but rather a place of honor. David referenced the burial of Jesus in Psalm 16:9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Even the Old Testament writers spoke of the burial of Christ. Jesus spoke of his upcoming burial and somewhat to its significance. In Matthew 12:38, we read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" From Jesus' perspective, his burial was important. It was an important part of the resurrection narrative. Jesus even taught us that Jonah being swallowed by that fish was in some way a prophetic type of the burial of Jesus. It's clearly significant. When you get beyond the Gospels, you go into the New Testament writers, the burial is not omitted. Rather, it is included as an essential reality of the Gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul doesn't just say that Jesus died and rose again. Paul says he died and was buried and rose again. It's not omitted. It's included as an important aspect of what occurred during these days. Beyond the canon of Scripture, that is when we move beyond the New Testament, we get to the early church. The Apostles' Creed said this: "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." Clearly the resurrection, not just the resurrection, but the burial of Jesus was important even to the early church. In the New Testament, there's also a correlation for us between the burial of Christ and Christian baptism. Paul writes in Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." In Colossians 2:11, Paul says, "And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, just sort of bring all that out to you rather quickly this morning, just to get your mind thinking, what is it that is so significant about the burial of Jesus? Why did it matter so much that every gospel writer wrote about it? Old Testament saints prophesied about it. Jesus said it was coming. The New Testament adds it to our understanding of baptism, and even the early church included it in their creeds. The burial of Jesus is not an afterthought. It was more than an insignificant formality. It was prophesied by prophets. It was pictured by Jonah. It was related by Jesus. It was fulfilled by Joseph, it was recorded in the Gospels, proclaimed by the apostles, and typified by baptism. So before we rush next time into that glorious truth, which is the resurrection of Jesus, I thought it fitting for us to take just a week and ponder this burial a little bit and see why it is so important. And so we're going to look at our text and talk about it briefly, but we're going to look at some other texts this morning as well in more of a thematic type sermon, and we're going to talk a little bit about the burial of Jesus. Now, in that, I do want to say, I do think there is one point to the burial that really ascends above the rest of them. There are certain things we're going to learn about the burial this morning, but I do think there's one that's preeminent. I think there's one thing that the gospel writer certainly intended as the most important aspect of the burial of Jesus. And so the main point I want to make to you this morning first about the burial is the proof it offers. The proof it offers. And for that, we look at Luke 23 again. And there's a man named Joseph who's a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come out had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. So clearly Luke concludes that Jesus not only died earlier as he was being crucified, but that this Jesus was also buried. He was buried by Joseph. He was observed in his burial by these women. Certainly they had a plan to come back and adorn his body with spices and perfumes once the Sabbath is over. You see Jesus wrapped in a linen cloth, laid in a tomb. No one had ever been laid there. It's all about simply the burial of Jesus, the graveside service, if you will, of Jesus. And when we talk about the proof that it offers, there is one truth that rises above the rest and why the gospel and writers include this, and that is that Christ did in fact die. It may seem sort of obvious to you, but a sure Google search and you'll find no shortage of people and heresies that claim Jesus never actually died. I mean, after all, the resurrection stands upon, or the Christianity stands upon the resurrection of Jesus, doesn't it? It's the one thing that distinguishes Christianity really from every other religion is that we do not serve a dead Savior, a living one, that Jesus conquered the grave. And there have been many ways in which heresies and false religions and skeptics have tried to basically rob the resurrection of its teeth. Some say, of course, he never did rise, but one of them that floats around is that Jesus never actually died. You can Google this, and there are many people who will teach this and claim to believe this, that Jesus on the cross merely fainted, that he passed out, that he was resuscitated and never actually died. Muslims certainly teach this about Jesus, that he did not die there. And of course, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, we have major problems. The burial, however, is given as proof that Jesus died. Now, John gives us a few more. I'll read them for you in John 19. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. John adds for you the observation of the centurion who understood what death looked like, to say, this man's already dead. That's why they didn't even bother breaking his legs, but instead they pierced his side where blood and water came out. His heart had most likely ruptured. And so you understand that John gives you a few other proofs, but from Matthew and Mark and Luke's perspective, there was only one proof that was needed that Jesus was dead, and that is that his followers buried him. They didn't resuscitate him. They didn't rush off with him in some wagon somewhere to hide him so that he could recoup. They didn't nurse him. They didn't operate mouth to mouth. They didn't give him CPR. They buried him. They understood that he was dead. You may remember there was even a conspiracy that arose. Matthew talks about it, this claim that the disciples would try to steal the body of Jesus in Matthew 27. On the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. But you don't see anything like that occurring. I mean, when you read about Joseph in verse 50, Joseph's a man who goes to Pilate to get the body. Look, if Joseph thinks Jesus is alive, you're not going to bother, right? You're not going to go to Pilate and ask for the body. If you think Jesus is alive, you're not going to be involved in taking him down off the cross, wrapping him in linen, or putting him in your own new tomb, which no one had ever laid. Joseph is not plotting anything. Joseph isn't thinking Jesus is alive. Joseph isn't trying to resuscitate him. Joseph isn't trying to steal his body away so that they can pretend Jesus is alive. Joseph is just trying to honor the Lord. He just buries him. That's it. The same with the women that come. They're following Joseph, but they're not trying to steal the body. They're not calling out to Peter and John and James, who are, you know, lying in wait that they might tackle Joseph and steal the body away. That's not what's happening. They're not reporting to anybody. They're just women who love Jesus that want to anoint his body with spices and perfumes, one last act of honor that they can do for their Lord. And so they follow because they simply want to see, where are you burying him? They just want to see where. And when they see where, they don't try to get the body. They don't try to do anything. They go home. It's the Sabbath. They're going to rest. And they gather spices and perfumes so that as soon as the Sabbath is over, they can come back and honor their Lord one last time. There's no plan here to do anything with Jesus other than to bury him. Everything you read about in Luke 50 or 23, 50 to 56 comes to the same logical point. Jesus is dead. His followers know he's dead. The women know he's dead. We've been to enough graveside services in our life to understand what's taking place. It is a loved one who they are committing to the ground, who they are burying. And certainly you don't do that for a loved one if you think they might still be alive. It doesn't happen. Everything here says that Jesus died. He died on the cross. He didn't just suffer and pass out. He's dead. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, and Jesus died. And since the burial is definitive proof that Jesus died, we want to discuss just for a moment this morning the necessity of death, why it is so important that he died. Just another text I want to look at. Many of you already know much about why Jesus had to die, but let's look at another one. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to read verses 15 through 17. And what sometimes can read is a little bit of a confusing passage, but I want to talk about why it was so important that on the cross Jesus didn't just suffer, pass out, get resuscitated. Why it was important that Jesus died. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, we read, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant." Now, you understand the new covenant. It was talked about in Jeremiah that God would write his law on our hearts and he would remember our sins no more. This new covenant that Jesus said was in my blood at the Last Supper, this new covenant that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 8, that we will be totally forgiven, it's the new covenant that Jesus brings. But the writer of Hebrews wants to tell you why he is able to bring that new covenant, why Jesus can usher in a new one as opposed to the old one. "For this reason," he says, "he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." Sometimes that's difficult when we read it because we don't talk in covenant language all that much in our world here in the USA. But the Greek word for covenant, to help you out a little bit, is the Greek word diatheke. It's the word. Here's the definition, if you look it up. The definition for diatheke is the last disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death. Now we know what that is. The last disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death. We call that a will. That's what it is. It is your last will and testament. It is what you write out to say, after I die, so-and-so gets this. That's the Greek word that is used, translated covenant, here in Hebrews 9. So if I substitute the word, the verse is going to make a lot more sense to you. Look at verse 16. "For where a will is," that last will and testament, "there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." Well, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? I mean, if you're going to write a will, everybody knows it doesn't come into play until what? You die. Verse 17, "For where a will is valid only when men are dead, it is never in force while the one who made it lives." This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. In talking about the old covenant and then the new covenant, he's talking about the old will and testament of God as it relates to the inheritance, and the new will and testament of God as it relates to the inheritance. It is the last disposition which Christ leaves to us at his death. That's why he says in that upper room, when he offers the juice or the wine, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going to die, and I'm offering you the last will and testament. Here's what I'm going to give you." And in order to execute that will, in order to make it available to those he gives it to, what has to happen? He has to die, right? I mean, that's when it comes into effect. You don't ever divvy it out before someone dies. All of his promises of forgiveness, all of those truths about the eternal inheritance, everything that he is offering that will be yours, that he's going to give you, before it comes into effect, Christ has to die. Now that makes sense to us. But that's not all that's in effect. The old covenant also has to be dealt with. So when you look back up at verse 15, talking about the new covenant, he says, "Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Let's talk about them for a second. There was an old covenant, an old will and testament, if you will, in which God told those children, "If you will obey me and serve me and keep my commandments, I will be your God and I will bless you and I will care for you, and you will receive as your eternal inheritance, this land, my promises, my blessings, my provision, forgiveness. It will all be yours. This is your inheritance from God." And think about how many times even that promised land was divvied out as a promised inheritance. Isn't that what God always told Abraham? "You and your seed," right, "will receive the inheritance of this land." He told it again to Isaac, and he told it again to Jacob. And you have Jacob dying in Egypt, and he's telling Joseph, "That land is yours." In fact, Jacob gives a double portion to Joseph, one to Ephraim and one to Manasseh. You get them talking about the inheritance, the inheritance, the inheritance. "It will be yours, it will be yours," over and over and over. The problem is that the children of Israel had disqualified themselves from ever receiving the inheritance. Even to this day, you can Google this, in Israel, there's probably some in America too, but in Israel there are laws that disqualify you from ever receiving inheritance. If you commit certain sins, if you commit certain acts of crime in Israel, you disqualify yourself from being able to receive your inheritance. For example, if you cause the death of the deceased, you know, if you kill your dad, so to speak, you don't get the inheritance. If you at any time tried to kill the deceased, you know, you didn't succeed, but you tried to, you don't get the inheritance. If you are by nature a murderer, or you have been suspected or accused of murder, you are not eligible for your inheritance. If at any time you tried to hide or forge or destroy the will, or, you know, alter the will, you are disqualified from the inheritance. Now think about those realities even as it relates to the children of Israel. They had offended God, sinned against God, altered God's law, altered his word, right? Were accused of all sorts of sin. They had disqualified themselves from ever receiving the inheritance. That's a problem. So you have the old covenant, the old will that God has divvied out what your inheritance is, but all the people he's written it to, they're not qualified to receive it. That's the problem that's going on. Now, let's talk about the consequences for a second. Look down to verse 19 of Hebrews 9. Really, verse 18. "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." Now look at this. "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So understand what Moses does here. Moses lays out the covenant which the children of Israel are striking with God, and in order to ratify or execute the covenant, he slaughters the animals and then takes a weed, kind of like a broom weed, and he dips it in the blood, and he starts. It was a fun church service to be at, right? Moses dipping it in blood and just sprinkling it on you. And then he turns around and he sprinkles it on the tabernacle. Who's in the tabernacle? God, right? This is a two-way covenant. Okay? Sprinkling blood on you, and sprinkling blood on God. Moses is working to show you the stipulations of the covenant. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Let me show you another time this happened, and maybe it'll make sense. When God made a covenant with Abraham, way back when, God said, I will give you this land to your descendants, right? And he promised it to Abraham, and then God struck a covenant to prove it. So look at Genesis 15:8. It says, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So bring all these animals. Then he, that's Abraham, brought all these to God and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. So he takes these animals and he kills them, slaughters them, cuts them in two, and puts a piece of it over there and a piece of it over here and a piece of it over there and a piece of it over here and a piece of it over there and a piece of it over here. And he lays these animal halves on other sides. And then God shows up in Genesis 15:17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Now, what did that symbolize? What was happening? You have God who says, I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham says, how will I know you're going to do this for me? So God says, all right, get some animals, cut them in two, and set them apart from each other. And then God, in order to prove it's going to happen, passes through the middle of the pieces. What did that mean? It was God agreeing to the conditions of the covenant, which said, may such happen to me if I do not fulfill my word. May that death, that slaughter, may that be my fate if I do not do what I'm telling you I will do. Now, you fast forward to Moses in the covenant, and it's the same thing. It's the slaughter of the animals. You have God saying, I will be God to you and I will care for you. And you have the people saying, we will obey you and follow you and be your people. And in order to ratify the covenant, there is death, a slaughter of the animals, and the blood. And it's Moses saying, may such happen to you if you don't do your end of the bargain. And may such happen to you if you don't keep your end of the bargain. Pretty serious, right? I mean, they don't do weddings that way anymore, but that's a covenant, right? I mean, this is what will happen if you don't keep your end of the deal. So that's what Moses is doing here in this covenant, this old covenant. So the children of Israel have now forsaken that covenant. They have broken God's law. They have offended God. They have rendered themselves disqualified. And what then is the penalty for breaking their covenant? What is it? Death. That's what Moses said. May this happen to you if you don't keep it. Well, they didn't. The full effects of the punishment is in play. They never get the inheritance. You're disqualified. The only way for you to ever get the inheritance is if you pay off the debt. And here comes Christ, 9:15. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, he paid it off. Do you see that? Those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is why death had to occur. He had to die to satisfy the requirements of the old covenant, and he had to die to put into effect the promises of the new covenant. If Jesus doesn't die, none of that happens. If Jesus just suffers a little and then passes out, that doesn't happen, because the stipulations were not suffering and passing out. The stipulation was death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission. That debt stays in place. It will not be satisfied unless the blood is shed. That's the reality. And so death has to occur. The greatest proof that Jesus died, according to the gospel writers, is that they buried him. So when you want to talk about the significance of the burial is the absolute seal. He's dead. He died. He paid the debt. It's significant because of the proof it offers. Now that's the big one, the main one. But there's more about the burial that I think it's worth us examining just to understand why the burial matters. The second point I would give you is the providence it demonstrates. The providence it demonstrates. For this, I want to read to you again Isaiah 53:9. Now, we've already read it once. You don't have to turn there. It'll come up on your screen. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, this is all the way back in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Christ is ever going to come. And God has not only laid out that this root out of parched ground is going to bear our sin, bear our iniquities, that he's going to suffer and die for what we have done, right? He's like a lamb to the slaughter, we're going to see. But in that great chapter of Isaiah, those great 12 verses of substitutionary atonement, is one verse in which Isaiah says that when he dies, this horrible death, dying as a sinner, he will not be buried as a sinner. He will be buried as a rich man. He will be buried as a glorious man. Isaiah spoke of this vindication of the Lord. Dying as a sinner, but not being buried as one. Christ's humiliation comes to an end when he says, "It is finished." At that moment, there is no more wrath to bear. There is no more sin to bear. There is no more scorn. There is no more humiliation. There is no more reason for God to punish him or afflict him. When it's finished, it's finished. And at that moment, Christ is no longer treated by God as a sinner. That becomes evident in his burial. Now, if God was still punishing Christ and still afflicting Christ and still heaping humiliation on Christ, then yeah, yank that body down and go throw it in a ditch. But it's finished. It's done. And Christ is now back to a place of honor. He is now back to a place of glory. He dies as the worst of sinners, but he is buried as the glorious, sinless Son of God. That's vindication. In fact, David goes so much further to say in Psalm 16, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Not only is he buried in glory, but God won't even allow his body to decompose while it's in the grave. It is a glorious burial for Christ. And this is why we say where providence comes in. I agree with John MacArthur. When you talk about the miracles in the Bible, we're blown away sometimes by miracles. You know, Jesus walking on water, the withered arms being restored, or what came down on Sinai. You think of the great miracles in the heavens that took place. But I tend to agree that the greatest miracle that you ever see taking place in Scripture is not these supernatural miracles that occur in creation, but rather they are the providence of God. If you don't understand the providence of God, it basically works like this, where God, in the heavens, in his sovereignty, declares what will occur. And then he allows humanity to live as they see fit, to see a situation, assess the situation, make a decision, do whatever they want, and yet somehow, with all of these people making all of these decisions, God, in his infinite wisdom, manages to accomplish exactly what he said he would. It's really remarkable. And not only that, when you talk about all the contingencies that can occur. For example, I, in my human will, could say, "I'm going to walk out that door." And I can have every intention of walking out that door. And I can even set my mind and start walking out that door. And then somebody in the back corner, unaware to me, I didn't even know it was coming, could yell, "Hey, Rory, come here." I can stop and turn around and go back to that. Wasn't what I was going to do. Wasn't my intention. But there was a contingency thrown in, right? A variable. Something I wasn't aware was about to happen. I mean, something beyond my control just happened, and it completely changed everything about what I was about to do. Now, think about that in the human realm. You have just the people in this room, but the people in the whole world, all the way from the days of Isaiah forward, who can make any decision they want to make and act on it. And then you've got all the contingencies and all the variables and all the things that can come into play that can completely change the landscape of what the future is going to look like. And yet, with all of that, God still perfectly works out his divine design. And let me tell you why it's remarkable. There's nothing here about the burial of Jesus that is normal. Nothing. First of all, in Rome, they crucified people, and you know, they let them stay on the cross. You could live on the cross for several days anyway. It was intentional as agony. But the whole reason why you crucified somebody and put them up on the cross is because you were making a spectacle. You were making a statement. Don't mess with Rome. And so most of the time, when a criminal died on the cross, they stayed up there. They stayed up there until the body was so decomposed it fell off. or until the birds ate it. And so it's there for days or weeks so that everybody walking by can see, don't mess with Rome. So there's really no plan here that Jesus is only going to be on the cross for 6 hours. That never happens. He's not just going to be, he's going to be up there for days, weeks. We're going to make an example out of this guy. That's what Rome always did. And yet, Jesus is only there for 6 hours. Do you remember why? Because the Pharisees had a plan, right? We don't want those dead bodies up there on the cross for the Passover, right? Now, that wasn't God's plan. That was their plan. That's what they wanted, so to speak. So they go to Pilate and say, could you go ahead and take them down off the cross? Kill them quick. Get them down. We want it cleaned up, right, for the Passover. Wonder why they decided they wanted that. And then, so they decide to go ahead and kill them and get them off the cross. Well, now Jesus has two options for burial, normal ones. One is the Roman burial, which is they take those dead bodies, they go throw them in a ditch, like a mass grave. I mean, we're not going to spend any money, right, to do it right or make it nice because we're criminals. We wanted to humiliate them. We did humiliate them, and there's no reason to bury them nice now. So you take down the Roman criminals, you go throw them in a ditch, which is what Rome did. Now, that could have been the fate of Jesus, or it could have been the Jewish burial. But Jews didn't honor criminals either. They had a special burial place outside the city, which was unclean, where you go out and bury criminals, where you go out and bury thieves away from the people because they're cursed and they're unclean and he's been hung on a tree. And so he could have gotten the Jewish burial. And yet he doesn't get that either. Instead, this one guy decides to go against his better judgment, his current fears, and he decides to do the unthinkable. And out of the blue, he approaches Pilate and says, I want him. I just so happen to have built myself a brand new tomb, and I would like to donate that to Jesus. You see providence at work here? Why did they want him off the cross? Why did Joseph all of a sudden find his courage? How is it that just, you know, a year or two before he had decided, I think I'm going to go ahead and secure my burial plot, right? I think I'm going to go ahead and build myself a new tomb and just have it ready. Why did that happen? That's the providence of God. The burial teaches us a great deal about the providence of God, just as much as the cross teaches us about the providence of God, and as does the resurrection. You see that in the burial, that God is working everything according to his divine plan. The burial will teach you that. So you see the proof it offers, the providence it demonstrates. There's one more thing I want you to understand about the burial, and that is the proclamation it allows. The proclamation it allows. For this, I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 18, really through 22, but 18 through 20 to begin with. I think it's a point worth making about his burial. Many people ask, when Christ died and was buried, where did he go? You know where his body went. His body went into the ground. But where did he go? Look at verses 18 through 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's us, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. If you're familiar with 1 Peter, the context of 1 Peter is all about suffering. It's about suffering in this world. Back in 1 Peter 2:20, Peter wrote, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." That is to say, anybody can suffer when they do something dumb. In fact, you probably should suffer a little when you do something dumb. But when you do something right and you still suffer, that's where we as humans sort of, you know, bristle up and like, that's not fair. You can't do that to me, right? That's when we really think we've been cheated and wrong. But Peter says, why don't you be like Jesus then? Who never did anything wrong, and yet he suffered. And then Peter, by the way, if you're familiar with the letter, will apply that to wives who are married to bad husbands. Submit anyway. Husbands who are married to bad wives, love them and treat them in an understanding way anyway. If you got a bad boss, do what he says anyway. And Peter just applies all that. He finally sums it up in 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. So Peter says, let me just sum it up. Be like Christ, suffer like Christ, even when you suffer unjustly. That's his point. In fact, in verse 17, he says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than rather than for doing what is wrong. That's the point he's making. Now, Peter caps off all of that point and all of those chapters by reminding you that if you live like Christ and if you suffer like Christ and if you bear up under it, even when you've done nothing wrong, you will be vindicated. God will honor you. And to show us that, he shows us Christ. It's the vindication of his burial. In verse 18, that Christ also died for sins once for all. He was just and he died for the unjust. To bring us to God, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That is to say, he died physically, but he did not die spiritually. You need to understand that. There are heresies that say he did. He did not. He did not die spiritually. He also went, it says, and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Well, who are these spirits, and what is this prison? The spirits, Peter says, are those who were once disobedient in the days of Noah. Well, Peter's going to talk about them again in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2:4, it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jude talks about them in Jude 6. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now that's the same people, and I'll show you that. Here's the specific story. Genesis 6, verse 1, this is where the story of Noah's ark begins. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God, and by the way, sons of God is an angelic term. Sons of God are angelic celestial beings. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that's a human term, were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. There was a certain kind of immorality that was occurring on the earth before the days of Noah in which angelic beings were coming and marrying human women. I don't know the full fallout of that. I don't know the full effect of that. That's why Jude says that they went after strange flesh. In fact, Jude likens them to what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, homosexuality was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude says that just like in homosexuality, they abandoned their proper abode. That's the same thing these angels were doing, most likely demons. And so for some reason they were coming and they were marrying human women and basically trying to have children with them, I guess. It was so vile before God that not only did God kill all those human women, and not only did God kill all the offspring of those human women, but God took all of those angelic beings, those demons, and immediately threw them in prison. We're not doing this. It was a sin which God refused to permit to allow on earth. And so God took those angels and threw them into what Peter calls hell, pits of darkness. Now you actually see this in the gospel accounts. When Jesus goes to the Gadarene demoniac, remember in Luke chapter 8, verse 30, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? He said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. So even demons understood, We didn't do what they did. Please don't send us there. We've heard about what those demons did and how they offended you and you threw them into the pit. Don't do that to us, please. Matthew's gospel adds in Matthew 8:29, they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God, if you come to torment us before the time? So you have an idea now about who's in this prison and what this prison is. These were spirits that were thrown into hell back in the days of Noah. Well, the Bible says now, according to Peter, if you get back in 1 Peter 3, that Christ, when he died, went and made proclamation to those spirits now in prison. This is where he went. He went to this prison, to this hell, to these pits of darkness. And when he was there, he made proclamation to make sure your wires aren't crossed. The word there is not euangelizo. That's where we get our word for evangelism. He did not go and offer them mercy. He did not go and offer them forgiveness. He did not go and offer them a reprieve to say, does anybody want out? The word there is caruso, which means to proclaim or to herald even. Christ dropped into that prison, into that hell where these demons lived, and proclaimed himself Lord, proclaimed himself King, proclaimed himself master of the living and of the dead. That's when we read in Revelation 1, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.' I went in, I ruled, I came out." That's what he says. Hebrews 2:14, the writer says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Christ took on death. He took death's best shot. He then put death in submission and declared himself Lord even of the dead. That's what he did. You remember Paul's famous statement in Philippians 2, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and," what? "Under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In short, in a sense, when Jesus died and conquered death, he dropped into hell, and I don't know a better way to say it than to take a victory lap. To let it be known, you didn't win, I won. The worst thing you ever thought of doing was bringing me here. You should have never sought to bring me to the death. Jesus conquered the grave. He stole the keys. He came out the other side. He put hell on its knees. Jesus died. He was buried, descended into hell, and came out the other side. Death and burial provide that opportunity for him. But there's a point to be made for us even in that. And I want to close with this. If you keep reading in 1 Peter 3, he says that Jesus in death and burial went into that spirit and made proclamation. Those same spirits, he says, who were disobedient back when God was patient in the days of Noah. And you know, God was patient. Noah preached righteousness for 100 years while he built that ark. But they just kept on sinning. It was a horrible place to live during that time. And Noah keeps building the ark during the construction of the ark. And he goes on to say, in which 8 persons were brought safely through the water. You know the story of Noah's ark, right? He builds that boat. And 8 people are saved through the judgment in the ark, right? That's what happens. They get in the boat. The judgment comes. They're in the judgment, but they're in the ark in the judgment. And so they live. They survive. Now, here's what Peter says. Corresponding to that, that's another way of saying, in the same way, baptism now saves you. What? Baptism? No, don't get your wires crossed. Look at what he says. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, not taking a bath. We're not talking about the water here. We're not talking about you getting in the baptistry as though that's going to save anything. That's a symbol of an internal reality. What Peter means by baptism is this: an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What baptism is, actual baptism, spiritual baptism, is when you identify with Christ. He identified with us, right, to bear our sin. We identify with him. We die with Christ. We are buried with Christ, Paul said. And we are raised with Christ. Now listen to Peter. This is a great, you're going to read Noah's Ark different every time you read it. He says that Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That's what happened when he was down in hell. Do you understand the story of what Peter is saying? Here is this Jesus who died, was buried in the earth in hell, and comes out the other side. When we identify with him, baptism, we die with him, we are buried down into judgment, and we come out the other side. Jesus becomes our ark. Do you see that? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." This is the idea that when we identify with Christ, we die with him, we descend into judgment with him, but we come out with him the other side. Just as Noah went through the judgment in the ark, we do too. But we go through it in Christ. That's what Peter's talking about. Just as he died and was buried and rose, we do the same in him. He becomes our hope in death, our hope in judgment, our hope in resurrection. This is what the burial teaches us about Jesus, that he didn't just die and, you know, bear the wrath of God and raise. He was buried. He bore judgment in that sense, and he carries us all the way through it. We're nothing but spectators through judgment, spectators through death. As through Christ, we live forevermore. Now consider what Jesus told Martha, and you understand it even better in John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me," that is, into me, "he is in me, will live even if he dies." How's that? Because I'm going to carry you through, right? "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That's spiritual death. Do you believe this? You understand then what Christ has done. On the cross, he's bearing the wrath for the sin that we deserve, and he fully satisfies the wrath of God. In death and burial, he carries us all the way through the judgment, and in resurrection, we come out the other side in brand new life. This is what Jesus does for us. The burial is not some insignificant formality. It is a reality that is important to understand. It is that which the church, Paul said, when we are baptized, what we are doing in that is a symbol of what's taken place in our life, that we are identifying with Christ and say, "I'm going with Christ into the judgment," and then we come right back with him. He carries us safely through in his baptism, or in his burial. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are worthy of praise, and we thank you, God, even for things that can seem insignificant, like a burial, that through that burial, we know that Jesus did die. And in his death, we know that he satisfied all the requirements of that old covenant so that all of those under that old covenant could receive eternal life. And we know that in death, he executed his new will, that new covenant, so that we have the promise of forgiveness and salvation in him. We know that in his burial, he demonstrated your great providence because it happened exactly as you said it would happen. And we know that in his burial, he shows us how we deliver and escape judgment because he went into hell and made proclamation, stole the keys and came out the other side. And now in him, we walk into death, through judgment, and back into life. All in him, our ark. Lord God, we thank you for that reality. We thank you for that promise. We love Jesus and thank him for that. And I lift up, Lord, any in this place who do not know him, who are not in him, who would attempt, like the rest of the world in the days of Noah, to brave the floodwaters without the ark. Those who would try to face judgment apart from Christ. It is a futile endeavor. Lord God, I pray that you would convict sin and draw men to Christ, that they might come, as it were, and want access to the ark. Let me in the boat. Those who would see their need for Christ would confess him as Lord and be saved. We just ask you, Father, to accomplish your great purposes, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just stand, have a time of invitation. It's not really mine or even the church's, but it's an opportunity for you to respond to the Lord. The altar's open. I'll pray with you if you'd like me to. So we sing, "You Respond to the Lord."
Take up thy cross and follow me.